don't really have time to put this on, I don't think. It's good to be with you again. Our text tonight is from the second chapter of Hebrews, so if you have your Bible with you, feel free to turn to Hebrews 2, and we will be considering together verses 10 through 18, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear God's Word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Beloved, I'm a little ambivalent about the Christmas season. There's a variety of opinions, but you know, in the Reformed heritage, the Calvin, the early Puritans, and the American Presbyterians until probably the middle 20th century did not observe any holy days other than Sunday once a week. We sometimes cowered amongst our Episcopal friends because they had so many holy days. And my response to them is, well, we do have 52 Resurrection Sundays a year, and so that's not nothing. And so I sort of watch the whole thing from a distance. But though I'm ambivalent about the observation of Christmas as a special holy season, I am not at all ambivalent about Christ. I'm not ambivalent about his birth, and I'm surely not ambivalent about his incarnation, which is spoken of in this passage. And so it's fitting for us on this or any other occasion to give attention to this remarkable passage. I love the catechisms of our church, and I love the Confession of Faith. They're about as good as you can get. However, they don't say everything that could be said, because if they did, they'd be as big as the Bible. And instead, they're a summary of the most important things in the Bible. And so there are many other rich and wonderful things in the Bible that don't show up in our creeds and confessions. And one of those is what I sometimes call the fourth office of Christ. Now, most of you in a church like this, many of you could tell me what three offices of Christ are. You'd say he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. He brings God's word to us as prophet. As priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God for sinners. As king, he rules us by word and sacrament and the ministry of the church. But he's also a brother. And three times in this passage, he is referred to as our brother, and we as his brothers, as it were. And so that is his fourth office he undertook in his incarnate state for our redemption. And it's important for us to understand that work. I think there is a sense in which, while we do not deny his humanity, we sometimes perceive him in our minds as bubble boy, somehow in a protective bubble, so that when he came into the world and went through it, he was not injured as we are injured. He wasn't insulted as we are insulted. He wasn't disappointed as we are disappointed. He wasn't sick as we are sick. And this would be a grave misunderstanding, according to this passage. In fact, I note that in even one of the hymns that we often sing at this season, there's a clause that I just cringe whenever I hear it and cannot bring myself to sing it. And that's when it says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. As though his incarnation was an almost incarnation. But he wasn't colicky, right? That unlike other babies, when he was severed from the umbilical cord, he instantly learned to drink mother's milk and be nourished by it without any discomfort. Well, of course he suffered as all other children did. We expected him to do so because the lengthiest Old Testament passage that talks about him referred to him as a man of sorrows who knew grief. And we know from this very book, the letter to the Hebrews, that he offered up in the days of his flesh prayers with loud cries and tears to God and was heard for his godly grief. We know also that when he encountered Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died and they were weeping, that he did not scold them for weeping and he wept with them. So the little Lord Jesus did cry as any child, and maybe his tears were bitterer than those of any other child because he came here from such a better world. And it's in all likelihood the case that he not only suffered as much as us, but more than us. And while we take no pleasure in that reality per se, it is the reality that's so important to encourage us that he really does understand us. If he has suffered as we have, he can understand us and identify with us as brother or sister. And so this passage explains to us why Christ assumed the office of brother in his incarnation. It was in order for him to accomplish certain things and to assure us that he's sympathetic with us. So I think the passage actually refers to here three things that he accomplished in his redemption. One, a future thing, and two, present things. And I put them in reverse historical order because they appear to us in the passage in reverse historical order. So you'll note then in verses 10 through 13, one of the future reasons that Christ incarnated and came to the world in our flesh was that he leads his brothers to glory, future glory, by suffering. That's what the passage tells us. Note this. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the pioneer of our salvation, when he incarnated and came into the world, could not have completed or perfected his task of bringing us to glory one day unless, you see, he had suffered. Now, many people misunderstand that little expression, made perfect through suffering. It's an understandable confusion. We sometimes use the word perfect or perfection to refer to moral perfection. And we say, for instance, when we break a dish around the house or something, we look to our spouse and say, well, honey, I'm not perfect, right? I'm not perfect. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of using the term, if you wish, but it is also used in another way in both the Bible and in our regular English. If you have friends who are artists and they are working on a long-range project, in their mind as a creative person, you know, they have something they want to produce, and at some point they get there. You can imagine that Michelangelo, after working on that marvelous huge chunk of marble for so many months, and I think possibly years, that at some point when he approached it again with a fine chisel, thinking perhaps a little adjustment here, and then he stepped back and said, no, it doesn't need anything. How about over here? Does it need another little abrasion on this side? And then he said, no, it doesn't. And he stepped back and he said, it's perfect, you see. What he meant was that it was completely what he wanted it to be. He had completed the task. He didn't mean that it was perfect in the sense that it was the best work of art that was ever made. Who knew there were other skilled artists? The point was he had represented in that stone completely what he wanted to represent in that stone. Brahms felt this way with every piece of music he wrote. Bach with every cantata he wrote. At some point, it was completed. And had he added another note, it would have injured the final product. That's the way this verb in the Greek New Testament is ordinarily used. So, for instance, in John 4, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It's the same verb translated perfect here. And to perfect his work, to complete it, as it were. In John 17:4, as he prayed to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, having, he says, completed the work you gave me to do. And in his crucifixion, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And there, of course, he had completed his earthly task for us. And so he was not made perfect in the sense that there was any moral imperfection that needed to be atoned for. He could not have taken us to glory unless he had suffered. He had to suffer the penalty due to my sin and to yours in order to give us promise of communion with God everlastingly in the life to come. The only way he could complete that work, the text says, is through suffering. And so he did. And so he achieved something for us in the future by suffering the penalty that our sins had merited. And by suffering in our place for us, now we do not have to pay the price that he has completely and perfectly paid already. And so Paul uses this term of his being perfected through his suffering as his completing the work on our behalf that gives us hope for the glory that is yet to come. And note then that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, so he who sanctifies Christ and those who are sanctified Christ have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we don't have the same origin he does in his divine nature. We're not eternal with the Father and the Spirit as he was. But we do have a human origin, like he did. He was born of a virgin, Mary, but he was born of a virgin. He was born of a woman and born under the law. And so we have a common origin, and so that makes him, in some sense, a brother to us. And he's not ashamed to call us brother. Now, I've talked to some friends who teach English literature. They have all these fancy words to use to talk about various figures of speech and how we use English figurative. And I understand from them that an expression like this, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, is called litotes. It's an expression where you understate the opposite of what you mean. So, for instance, Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Of course he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He gave his whole life to the gospel, you see. And so when it says that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, that means he delights to call us brothers. He certainly would not have wanted to come into earth and suffer and die for no one. He came into the earth to suffer and die for some. And his very joy in leaving the Father's bosom to come here and do his awful and difficult work was for the joy of bringing us blessedness in the life to come. So far from being ashamed of us, he delights to call us brothers. Now for many of us, that's difficult at times because we know our failures, we know our imperfections, and we probably think he ought to be ashamed of us. I've often thought that Christ ought to be ashamed of me. And if it weren't for passages like this, I probably would just reason to myself, he is ashamed of me because I'm imperfect and don't follow him as well as I would like to. And I'm not much better at it at age 68 than I was when I was 16. And should have made more progress by now. And isn't he ashamed of me? But then I realize, no, it was sinners that he came to the earth to die for. And he is not ashamed to call those sinners, when they repent, his brothers. And he is our brother and we are his. And he's not at all ashamed to call us that. So he cites these old passages from the Old Testament where David could say, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I'll praise thee. Citing Christ's own words, right? That he is speaking such things about us also, proclaiming God's name to those of us whom he calls his brother. Here am I and the children God has given me. And so it's a remarkable thing that our Savior is not ashamed to call us brothers any more than Paul was ashamed of the gospel. Paul loved the gospel, and the Savior loves penitent sinners, and he's delighted to rescue us from our hopeless, otherwise hopeless condition. The late Philip Hughes wrote a very wonderful commentary on the letter to the Hebrews, and he said this about Christ in this regard, though he had every cause to be ashamed of us, and to abandon us to the judgment we justly deserve, he compassionately abased himself in order that we with him might be raised to glory. God made this pioneer of our salvation perfect and completed his work through his suffering. And so, of course, he had cause to be ashamed, but nevertheless, he calls us brothers. So the future reason he had to take on our future nature is to give us hope of the glorious world to come by suffering and dying for us. But there are two present reasons as well that Christ became incarnate as our brother. The first, referred to in verses 14 through 16, is to deliver us from the fear of death. We are, after all, mortals. So notice what those verses say. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, flesh and blood, mortal, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. You see, he didn't take on the nature of an angel. He took on the nature of us, children of Abraham, humans. And so he partook of our same nature in order in this present life to deliver us from the fear of death. It doesn't say in this life to deliver us from death itself. Most of us, if we live long enough, will pass away in this life and then be raised. But he wishes to deliver us from the fear of death, because by his resurrection we have hope that he has the power to raise us as he had the power to raise Lazarus. Now, this is sort of an interesting thing, that one of the soteric benefits, one of the saving benefits of Christ and his incarnate form, is to deliver us, you and me, from the fear of death. Not to deliver us in this life from death, but from the fear of death. And so, if Mr. Freud was right at all, we have many fears that we don't always acknowledge, even to ourselves. And some of our anxieties come from our unprocessed fears that we don't even acknowledge to ourselves and deal with, right? So interestingly, as you know, as the progress of media has developed since the middle of the 20th century with television and so forth and radio and beyond, there's a whole group of people who are professional surveyors. Now, they're not surveyors the way Jefferson Davis was a surveyor and George Washington was a surveyor. But what I mean by surveyors today are the people who do polls, right? And they're sending out polls, and they learn Mr. Gallup does this and others do it to discover what people think about things. Now, I don't believe anything that I ever read in a poll. As far as I can tell, the only thing we learn from polls is how people answer polls, right? Whether they answer them truthfully or not, right, we'll never know, right? We do know this. Sometimes when they poll people before elections, they'll find that candidate A has an 8 percentage point lead over candidate B, and then candidate B wins anyway. So some people were saying things in answer to the polls that did not reflect what they actually did in the booths. And so I pay very little attention to them. But interestingly, until fairly recently, the number one fear among adults in the United States from roughly 1945 until 2015 was public speaking. Right? Isn't that interesting? I have no fear of public speaking. You have fear that I might do it. But that's a different thing. When they say fear of public speaking, they mean fear that you would have to do it, not fear that I might. But now it's been taken over. It has been recently edged out by fear of flying. So now at the top of the list, by a small margin, is fear of flying. I don't know why. It's the safest form of transportation ever. It's safer than trains, much safer than automobiles. It's probably safer than everything but jumping out of airplanes. And yet, apparently, flying has just eked out public speaking as things of people. And some people are fear of heights. Gordons are not fear of heights because we've never been at one. but we can understand how some tall people might fear it. Fear of intimacy is, I think, in fourth place right now. And they all rank ahead of fear of death in the surveys, but I think the surveys are dead wrong. I think many people live all of their lives in fear of dying. It scares them. They wonder if they're ready for it. They're fearful whenever they get a bad report from their physician. And I've had those before myself. But I would suggest that fear of death is lingering at least in the background to all humans unless they have clear faith in the Christ who raised Lazarus and promises to raise us. And if we do not believe that he will raise us one day, then we will also be subject to lifelong slavery to the fear of death. But by his powerful resurrection, he who also had our mortal nature, subject to death, and who was entombed for 3 days, burst from that tomb and ever lives to make intercession for us. And this assures us that if we belong to him, death is not, in fact, the final word, but it is our entrance into a better life by him. And that's why it says that it was not with angels that he was concerned, but the sons of Abraham. He partook of our nature, not the nature of angels, so that he could assure us that just as his mortal body could be raised to new life, so also our mortal bodies can be raised to new life. And so that helps us a great deal in the present, that our Savior became a mortal human like us to deliver us from this fear of death. The second present reason Christ became our brother in his incarnation was to deal with our sins, both their penalty and their power. And as you know, most of the rest of this particular letter, the letter to the Hebrews, deals with that. There's an enormous amount from chapters 4 through 9 with Christ as a sacrifice and Christ as a sacrificer. He is presented to us both as the priest who offers sacrifices and as the lamb that is sacrificed in the rest of the book. So note in verses 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. He had to be as human as we are human, as mortal as we are mortal. He had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So we note then that as he becomes our brother, it is so that he can be a sympathetic high priest over the house of God. And it is very important for us to believe that. If we do not believe it, right, if we think he is ashamed of us, that he wouldn't like to be called our brother, then you see we will lose the comfort we need as we go through this life. Students of church history say that the practice of praying to Mary was a late development in the medieval church, that it doesn't appear before the 7th or 8th centuries A.D., Jesus did not encourage it. His apostles didn't encourage it. There's nothing in the ancient church fathers to recommend the practice. And so as Protestants pondered over why was it that Roman Catholics developed this, many Protestant theologians have said it's because they did not believe that Jesus was sympathetic with us. And so they needed a more sympathetic, approachable figure, a female figure, so that they could feel free to pray to her, and she, like a mother, would welcome them. And I think that that is what motivated it. By an inadequate doctrine of the work of Christ, people were left thinking that Christ was not sympathetic, and they looked for a maternal figure to give them comfort. Here's what Calvin said about that reality of praying to Mary instead of Christ. By so doing, they obscure the glory of his birth and make void his cross. In short, they divest and defraud of due praise everything which he did or suffered, since all which he did and suffered goes to show that he is and ought to be deemed sole mediator. At the same time, they reject the kindness of God in manifesting himself to them as a father, for he is not their father if they do not recognize Christ as their brother. This they plainly refuse to do if they think not that he feels for them a brother's affection, affection than which none can be more gentle or tender. Wherefore Scripture offers him alone, sends us to him, and establishes us in him. He, says Ambrose, is our mouth by which we speak to the Father, our eye by which we see the Father, our right hand by which we offer ourselves to the Father. Crusty old Calvin said those words. They're remarkable words, right? That he affirms that Christ feels for us a brother's affection, affection than which none can be more gentle or more tender. Other fellow humans know a great deal about what it's like to suffer in this life, But then we have that small circle of those closest to us who are especially sympathetic to us in our difficulties. And we are not to miss this point that Christ is referred to in this passage as our brother, with all of the affection and tenderness that a brother would show to a brother. Your pastor was in Florida just a month ago or so, wasn't he? Because his brother is ill, and with a brother's affection, he traveled to see him. And when I was ill in 2004, I suppose it was, with my 11 months of cancer treatments, my brother Jody would visit me from Richmond, Virginia from time to time, just show up on the door unannounced and come to visit his little brother to see what he was doing. Well, our Savior is the source of such fraternal love. And he calls us his brother and us his brothers and sisters to assure us of his great love for us. That is to say, this doctrine of the brotherhood of Christ, not priesthood, not kinghood, not prophethood, but the brotherhood of Christ, is designed to remind us that we may and shall and ought to approach him when we are weakest. At the very moments when we say that we probably shouldn't approach him because we've messed up in some way, sinned in some way, injured someone in some way, and say, well, I can't come to Christ until I straighten this out. No, no. Your brother wants you to come and be made better immediately. Do you face strong temptations and wonder if you can pray to Christ when you're facing such strong temptations? Was he not tempted also in order that he could help those who are tempted? Do you experience physical pain or illness? And did not he experience great physical suffering on his cross? Are you ever lonely? And was not the Savior lonely when Judas betrayed him? When no one prayed with him in the Garden of Gethsemane? When even Peter denied him? And when on the cross no one comforted him? Do you suffer grief over the loss of those whom you love? And was not Christ a man of sorrows who knew grief? Do you consider yourself poor, deprived of this world's riches? And did not Christ surrender the riches of heaven to come to earth and impoverish himself for your sake? Have you ever been betrayed by someone you have trusted or loved? And was not Christ betrayed by one of the very 12 that he was closest to? Do you fear the approaching hour of death? And did not Christ come into the world for the very purpose of dying for sinners? And said, Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. That is to say, beloved, when you are weak in any way, that is the perfect time for you to go to your brother, our Redeemer, because that is the time when he is so eager and willing to receive you and to encourage you and to embrace you. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. We thank you that he who had all of the riches of heaven and the adoration of angels and fellowship with you, abandoned all of his blessedness for the period of his earthly living in order that he could relieve us from our sorrows and from our sin and from our guilt. We pray that as we rejoice in his work as our prophet, priest, and king, that we would take comfort also in his work as our brother, and that this would lead us to come to him whenever we experience any weakness, we ask in his name. Amen.